air this week. There was once an Italian woman who had no children, an Italian family who had no children, and they asked their priest to come, and they shared with him about this, and they asked for prayer. And so he said, I'll tell you what. He said, I'm actually leaving to go to Rome for 10 years, but I will light a candle there symbolizing my prayer for you to have children. And so they thanked him, and actually 10 years later he returns to them, and he finds that they have 8 kids. And he says, where is your husband that I can congratulate him for this great news? And she said, he went to Rome to blow out that stupid candle you lit. So we're going to look at prayer that works this morning here, Nehemiah's prayer, and invite you to turn there with me. If you haven't already, turn in your Bible to Nehemiah. Last week we heard about Nehemiah and how he learned about Jerusalem's wall being burned down and broken down, and he wept and he fasted and he prayed day after day. He was broken about this because the wall being down was bad for God's people. It means they were able to be attacked by their enemies. It was bad for God's plan. Mock the God of Israel for his capital city being burned down. And so Nehemiah, for all these reasons, was broken about the wall being destroyed. And Pastor Gary led us through this huge principle that if we're going to make a difference, it starts with us having a deep burden about something broken in our world. That good leadership, that our mission, all of this starts with being emotionally messed up, for with having our heart broken for what God's heart is broken for. That's where it starts. To have God's dreams become our dreams, and then beg God for those dreams to become realities. One guy said, intercession is spiritual defiance of what is in the name of what God has promised. Intercession imagines an alternative future to the one apparently going to happen. It infuses the air of a time yet to be into the suffocating atmosphere of the present. So Nehemiah did. He grieved what was, and he prayed for what wasn't yet. And we do this in all kinds of ways. Gary mentioned last week trafficking, sex trafficking, that our heart breaks for this atrocity of slavery. Our heart breaks for poverty and abuse and sin, and for everyone to be saved from hell and to trust Jesus. But all these things are seemingly impossible dreams. Sometimes things are so broken that we become hopeless. It's easy to not believe that things could ever change for our community, for our family, for our addictions. It's easy to stop dreaming. What's the use? But Jesus said, remember, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Let's keep dreaming these God-sized dreams. I shared on Easter one of my favorite verses from Isaiah 61, my dream for this community, that this community would have beauty for ashes, joy instead of mourning, praise instead of despair, that we'd become strong and graceful oaks for God's glory. They will rebuild the ancient ruins, repairing cities long ago destroyed. But we always want to rush to rebuild, to fix. But Nehemiah stopped here before he did any building, and he prayed. He didn't make that mistake of running ahead of God. To paraphrase George MacDonald, he said, when we act without relying on God, we either fail miserably or we succeed even more miserably. But we're going to look at 4 aspects of Nehemiah's prayer here today. And starting in verse 5, look there with me. It says, then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Notice how he starts his prayer. He addresses his request to God. He reminds himself of the character of God. It's very similar to how Jesus starts the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, revered be your name. It's how Nehemiah starts very similarly. He starts, "Oh Lord," capital letters. That's God's personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. And then he says, "God of heaven, the one who rules high above us, the one who's far beyond our imagination and any dimension." He says, "The great and awesome God." By the way, the word awesome here in the Hebrew doesn't mean like hip or cool. It means to be feared. Could be translated awe-inspiring or terrifying or astonishing God. When we start our prayers to God, we start here. We recognize who he is, his character. In fact, later in this passage, Nehemiah mentions that God's servants delight in revering his name. They take joy in remembering how awe-inspiring he is. And then he says, "Who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands." Nehemiah doesn't just pray to a God who is to be feared. He prays to a God who is faithful to his covenants. A covenant is like a contract, right? It's like a promise between two parties. In the Old Testament, God had made a contract, a covenant with his people. He said, "If you obey me, you will get blessings. If you disobey me, you will get curses." That was the Old Testament law contract in a nutshell. And Nehemiah recognizes that he keeps that covenant. But now that we're in the New Testament, we have a different covenant that we're in with God. We're in a different contract with him because of what Jesus did. We don't get cursed if we disobey. If we put our trust in Jesus, Jesus takes that curse for us, right? And we can count on his faithful love to us. We can count on him being faithful to his promises. In Jesus, we have this love. Family Life tells the story of an elderly man who faithfully visited his wife every day at a nursing home. She had Alzheimer's and would be ugly to him some days. And yet every day he told her, "I love you." And one day the head nurse called him into her office and said, "Every nurse here is impressed with you," she said. "We want our husbands to be like you. But your wife doesn't know who you are, and she doesn't know whether you come or not. Don't feel like you need to come every day." Tears began to flow down the old man's cheeks, and he looked at the nurse and said, "I know that my wife doesn't know who I am, but I know who she is. She is my wife, and almost 50 years ago, I made a covenant with her that in sickness and in health, I would be there for her, and I will be." It's that kind of faithfulness that God offers to his obedient people in the Old Testament and now to all of us who trust Christ. Faithful, faithful, faithful. In fact, that word for love here in the Hebrew, hesed, is the quality that honors a covenant through thick or thin. And you know, when we correctly see God's power and his love, it's a tremendous motivation for prayer. For knowing his power causes us to realize that God can take care of our problems that we bring to him. And knowing his love knows that he will listen to us and care for our problems in his time. And so Nehemiah continues in verse 6. He prays, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel." Nehemiah said, "I'm praying day and night, God. I'm praying all the time." I mean, granted, he was still serving the king and he was doing the things he had to do, but he was praying and he's praying and he's praying. Begging God for this God-centered and God-sized dream of the restoration of Jerusalem. He goes on there in verse 6. It says, "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." You see, he admits their sin before God, and he makes confession of that sin. Brian Bill once said, it's one thing to have a firm conviction of who God is. It's another thing to actually confess our sins to him. Many of us never get this far. We might even feel bad about our sins or be concerned about how things are going, but we hesitate at this next step to confess our sins to God. Notice that Nehemiah didn't hesitate. He used this pronoun, "we." He didn't say they sinned. He said, "We sinned." In fact, he even says that I and my father's house, my family, We've sinned, God. We've acted very wickedly. And I don't think this was just polite prayer formality. I think he knew. He knew exactly what he had done, what his family had done. He knew the sins that they had committed before the Lord. And so he confessed it. He was honest to God about the things he needed forgiveness for. There was once a mom who invited a family over to dinner, and she asked her six-year-old to pray for the dinner. And the six-year-old, without everyone gathered around the table, six-year-old says, "I don't know how to pray. What should I say?" And mama said, "Just say what mommy would say." And so she prayed, "Dear Lord, why on earth did I invite all these stupid people to dinner?" Not that kind of honest prayer we're talking about here, but honest about our own faults, our own sins to the Lord. It's not informing God of our sins, because of course he knows them already. It's agreeing with God that I've sinned. It's recognizing the sadness and the anger it has caused God and other people, maybe, because of what we've done. It's asking forgiveness. It's repenting. That's what confession is all about. And it breaks the power of our defense mechanisms, of our cover-ups, of our denial, our avoidance. It breaks the power of our false identities and recognizes, Lord, I'm a sinner. Psychiatrist Scott Peck wrote of meeting with a depressed 15-year-old boy named Bobby, who was increasingly troubled after his 16-year-old brother killed himself with a .22 rifle. The psychologist was having trouble connecting with Bobby, and so he eventually asked what Bobby had received from his parents for Christmas. And Bobby said, "A gun." Peck was stunned. He said, "What kind?" "A .22. He was more stunned. He said, "How did it make you feel getting the same kind of gun that your brother killed himself with?" And the boy said, "It wasn't the same kind of gun. It was the same gun." Bobby had been given as a Christmas present by his parents the gun his brother used to kill himself. And when Peck met with the parents, they refused to acknowledge any wrongdoing on their part. They didn't care about their son. They wouldn't have any concern for him. And decades later, Peck writes, after he becomes a Christian, he wrote about this. He said, "One thing has changed in 20 years. He said, I now know Bobby's parents were evil. I did not know it then. I felt their evil, but I had no vocabulary for it. In our professional vocabulary, we're not supposed to think in such terms." But he goes on to say the central defect of evil, in his opinion, was the refusal to acknowledge it. That these people would not even see their wrong. And we're like that sometimes. We are. You know, me a sinner? Oh, sure. You know, I do some things I probably shouldn't, but I'm a good guy. You know, listen, I'm just as good as the next guy. I pay my taxes. You know, I coach Little League soccer or whatever it is. You know, I donate to the Red Cross or, you know, justification, rationalization, comparison. Why should we even confess our sins anyway? Well, remember back in John 15, we learned that holiness leads to joy. The part of the reason why we're so unhappy is because we're so disobedient. And so if we can confess and forsake and repent, we can find more joy. Not only that, but God says that holiness, without holiness, God doesn't answer our prayers. Various places in Scripture, a couple different places in the New Testament, talk about how the prayer of a righteous man is effective and powerful. In James 1, that comes from. Another reason why it's good to confess is because God wants us to be holy. Christ didn't just call us to believe, he called us to repent and believe, right? Holiness is a sign of being a true Christian. In fact, John MacArthur says this very tough statement. He says, "A person who is not concerned about having his present sins cleansed has good reason to doubt that his past sin has been forgiven." And where he's coming from with that is he's saying one sign that God truly is living in you is in the way you deal with sin. If you're constantly confessing and forsaking sin, it shows that God is in you. And if you're not, you know, MacArthur wonders, does God live in you? Confessing doesn't save us. We're saved because Christ died for our sins on the cross. Confession is just merely one part of living close to God. It's part of throwing out the garbage in our lives. I heard a story this week about a couple who was evicted from their apartment in Portland. And during their entire time there, almost a year, they hadn't taken out the trash once. The property management company needed to bring in a 40-foot dumpster just to clean out their apartment. Of course, that reminds me of my house, too. All the dumpsters that came out of the house I bought here. But for us, for each of us, when's the last time we took out the trash in our heart? You know, it builds up. It affects our joy and our prayers and our relationships. Are there any sins that we need to confess? Today we're going to do something different, and rather than doing my whole message right here as I'm dealing with confession and what Christ did for us, that we're going to take communion right here in the middle of the message, and then I'm going to come back and we're going to deal with the rest. And so as we're thinking about this, we're going to take some time here to take the Lord's Supper and to confess. If there's anything on your hearts that you need to take out the trash with, now's the time to do that quietly before the Lord. And again, as we take communion, it's not just for the people who are on our membership rolls here, but for anybody who has put their faith in Christ, and this is a symbol of our trust in his broken body and shed blood for us. So could I have just a couple volunteers maybe to help me with that? Russ, would you be willing to help pass out stuff? And Jeff, would you be willing to? And we'll pass out the elements, and then we'll all take them together here in a moment. Nehemiah basically was saying, Lord, I not only want to be part of the answer, I confess that I'm part of the problem. And so he goes on in verse 8. If you want to take out your Bibles again, if you put them away, feel free to join me in Nehemiah 1:8. And he says this. He says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will grant them from there. I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah remembers this promise in Deuteronomy that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. He basically affirms the consequences from God. He recognizes that these commandments that God had given, that if they had been disobeyed, they would be scattered. And so Nehemiah says, hey, we got what we deserved. We were scattered. We sinned and we got what was coming to us. But he doesn't stop there. He reminds God of the last part of the promise from Deuteronomy, that if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen. He's saying, God was utterly just to punish us, but now, God, don't forget the last part of your promise. Remember to save us now that we've repented. We're stuck here. There's all these problems still. We have not been returned to our former glory. Please, Lord, bring us back. Keep doing your work. Help us, but not only that, keep doing your plans and honor your name and this is so important for us to do when we pray, is to remember God's promises. That's what Nehemiah was doing. Remember what God said in his word. How do we know God forgives us? Because he's, when we repent and confess and ask forgiveness in Jesus, because he's promised it. How do we know that we can ask God for even impossible things and he will hear us if we have right character and right motives? Because God's promised us. Nehemiah says, God, you promised to bring us to the place you've chosen as a dwelling for your name. That was actually a common phrase the kings would use at that time when they would conquer a place. They would say, behold, the king has set his name in this land. All right? So Nehemiah is saying, you know, God, you chose us. This is your land. He goes on in verse 10, look there with me, he says, they are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. God, don't forget we're your people. Don't forget you're the one who claimed us as your own. Don't forget you rescued us to be your servants. You plan to get glory from us. He claims these promises that God has promised. Someone has calculated there's over 7,000 promises in the Bible. And, if we can know these promises, then we can claim them. We can pray them. You know, there's all kinds of them. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. If he provides for the birds and flowers, surely he'll provide for us too. All things work together for good, on and on and on. All right? Believe them and claim God's promises. It's interesting when Nehemiah mentions in verse 10 that God redeemed his people by his great strength and his mighty hand. That's a phrase that was commonly used to describe God rescuing the people out of Egypt. And so Nehemiah is in effect saying, God, we remember what you did before and how you rescued us out of that land. Do it again. Rescue, bring us out of here. Rebuild our homeland. And it's a great way to rejuvenate our prayer life too. Remember what God has done and then pray for him to do it again. Well, in verse 11, look there with me. It says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this for your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah basically asks favor of God, giving his concern to God. Nehemiah mentions that there's also other people who are praying. He knows he's not the only one. In fact, the next verse tells us that it was the month of Nisan, which is about 4 months since he had begun praying before. So he'd been praying for 4 months, day and night. He's saying, with tears, he's praying and praying and praying. He's giving this example of sometimes we need to pray for a long time before God answers our prayers. It's not that God is reluctant to answer us and that we have to beat him down to get our way, but as Bill Thrasher has said, our sovereign God has purposed to sometimes require persevering prayer as the means to accomplish his will. He says, require it. You know, I'm going to answer this prayer, but they need to pray about it for a while. And why? Why does he do that? Well, he has his reasons. No doubt, partly to change us and mold us and form us and help us become the people he wants us to become. One guy says, prayer helps the vision mature in us. Acting too quickly on a vision is like delivering a baby prematurely. They can be weak and not survive. So it is with a vision. Immature visions are weak. They rarely make it to the real world. Through prayer, God goes to work on you to prepare you for the fulfillment of the vision. God has all kinds of reasons. Maybe that's one of them, that he waits to answer our prayers sometimes. Oswald Chambers said, it will be a wonderful moment for some of us when we stand before God and find that the prayers we thought were never answered have been answered in the most amazing ways. You know, some of the prayers that we pray, we have no idea what God's doing, but he's doing. He's answering. He's doing things in response to our prayers. And you know what? Here's something that is not fun to think about, but I've not praying is a sin. You know, God repeatedly tells us, pray. Pray on all occasions and always keep on praying for all the saints in Ephesians. Or like Samuel said in 1 Samuel 12, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Not praying can be a sin because it can be selfish, it can be disobedient. It basically says, I don't need you, God. I got everything covered down here. But also, you won't grow spiritually if you don't pray either. Just looking at how many different times Jesus said, pray so you don't fall into temptation and so that you can stand when all these temptations come and so you can make it to the end. Prayerlessness leads to powerlessness and joylessness and backsliddenness. Craig Larson tells this amazing story. He said that he had an Assembly of God pastor friend he knew named Kenneth Wallace. Back down in my home area, Springfield, Illinois-ish, home area-ish. In November of 1987, however, this pastor began to suffer discomfort in the area of his prostate. And weeks later, the doctor told him, you have a large tumor on the prostate gland, and it turned out to be the worst kind of cancer, the worst. He had been there for 10 years. There's just no chance of living through it. He was referred to doctors at Johns Hopkins. They decided that chemotherapy would be useless, surgery too dangerous, and radiation would cause too many other problems. And so they just gave him some pain meds. In a short time, his weight dropped from 217 pounds to 138 pounds. And in April of 1988, he determined to attend one last pastor meeting, statewide pastor meeting. In that meeting, his fellow pastors gathered around him. They prayed for him, and he went home encouraged but still suffering greatly. 2 months later, his brother came to him and prayed for him. And Kenneth at that time said, ask God either to heal me or take me. They prayed, and then he left. And a while later, Kenneth was laying on his couch, and suddenly he said that he experienced some sort of a soothing, warm feeling going throughout his body, and every bit of pain and discomfort left. This is in 1988. He tried to sit up, but he was still very weak, and he called out to his wife, Anne, and said, Jesus just healed me. That night, before going to bed, he didn't take his usual pain meds or a sleeping pill, and yet for the first time in 6 months, he fell asleep immediately, slept like a baby. When the doctor saw him a week later, he was shocked and ordered tests to be sent to Johns Hopkins, and 1 week later, the results came back completely negative. Kenneth Wallace gained weight and served the Lord as a pastor for 12 more years after that in Springfield, Illinois area. Prayer is the key to unlock the treasure chests of God. He unleashes all kinds of blessings. I like what Nancy Leigh DeMoss said. She said, in prayer we link arms with omnipotence and become instruments of God's eternal purposes being fulfilled here on earth. You know, I think that River Shores, I think that we are a loving church. I think that we're a Bible-studying church. I think we're a busy with many good things church. But are we a praying church? Are we? I hope we are. It's hard for me to be to pray a lot. This week has kicked me in the pants to stop letting prayer slide from my schedule and to make a renewed commitment to let other things slide, but not prayer. I don't want to be just busy with good things. I want to see God's power unleashed. And notice at the end of Nehemiah's prayer here, he says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. See, Nehemiah's praying for favor from the king because he wanted to go and help the walls being rebuilt, but he is the servant of the king. I mean, he can't just decide to do whatever he wants. The king is his boss. And the king did not particularly have sympathy for the Jews. In fact, this king had actually made some terrible laws against the Jews. We learned back in Ezra 4 that this same king had made a decree that Jerusalem's wall building should be forcibly stopped. In fact, it was very well this king's decree that caused those walls to be burned and broken down in worse than they were in the first place. And so getting the king to change his mind here seemed totally impossible. But Nehemiah believed that God was able to do the impossible, and so he prayed, God, give me favor, give me success, give me favor from this king. What's amazing to me is that Nehemiah even wanted to go back to Israel at all. Last week, we learned what a cupbearer to the king meant from archaeology and things we've discovered. Cupbearer to the king meant he was basically second in the kingdom. He had a tremendous amount of power and comfort and authority. In fact, they usually didn't pick anybody to be cupbearers. It was usually the handsome and the talented and Nehemiah was a stud, and he had everything that he could ever want there in Babylon, literally. And yet, his heart was broken with the things that broke God's heart. And he wanted to serve. He wanted to leave. He wanted to obey God and go with God wherever God wanted him. I love his definition of success. He said, by anybody's standard, Nehemiah was a success. And yet he prays here, God, give me success with this king so that I can leave. I mean, you can tell his real success is serving God on God's mission. He wanted to bring about God's dreams in this world. No doubt he had known generations of exiles before him who had begged for God's restoration. His parents had probably told him about Esther and how God had used her to save the people. And maybe he even had that theme going through him as he was doing this. For such a time as this. For such a time as this. God has raised me up to make a difference. He wants to use my position. He wants to use my talents. He wants to use my skills. No doubt his family and friends were dumbfounded. Like, for real, Nehemiah? Do you know how poor those people are back there in Judea? They have almost nothing. You surely God can't be calling you to this, Nehemiah. You're not thinking clearly. You know, you can help here. You just need to send some money over there, right? You know, that's how it normally goes here in the States. But not Nehemiah. He had this remarkable boldness, and he knew it was God's idea. It was God's mission. It wasn't just a good idea. Reminds me of, anybody seen the movie 42? Yeah, Jackie Robinson movie? Good movie. This little clip talks about one of the characters in the movie, but it's not going to spoil the movie for you. This is not in the movie. But Branch Rickey was in charge of signing players for the Dodgers Major League Baseball team in the mid-40s. He's also a man of faith, and he had actually was part of a church that had worked with the Underground Railroad in freeing slaves 80 years earlier. But Rickey started to feel convicted that his Dodgers should do what no other team had done, and that is sign an African-American to their roster. But before he did that, he went to visit his pastor, barged in his pastor's study. He said, don't let me interrupt. I just want to be here. And he just starts pacing around back and forth in the pastor's office for 45 minutes, just quietly pacing. And finally, Rickey broke the silence and pounded his fist on his pastor's desk and said, I've got it. Got what? Branch, the minister asked. He said, this was so complex, fraught with so many pitfalls, but filled with so much good. If it was right, I just had to talk to God about it and be sure what he wanted me to do. I hope you don't mind. I've decided to sign Jackie Robinson. And then Rickey straightened his bow tie, donned his hat, and left the room, said, bless you. Later, a well-known journalist told Rickey that all hell would break loose if Jackie Robinson took the field. But Rickey quietly countered, he said, I believe all heaven will rejoice. God-centered mission, bathed in prayer, and fought out with great sacrifice. In his book, Forgotten God, Francis Chan tells a story of Dave Phillips and his wife, Lynn, who had a talk about the callings that they felt God stirring in them. And as they discussed what they were most passionate about, this couple agreed that bringing relief to suffering children and reaching the next generation with the gospel were at the top of their list. Their heart broke. First step, right? And then they invested much prayer. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed. God, what would you have us to do? Finally, they set aside their fears and they started Children's Hunger Fund out of their garage. 6 weeks after CHF was launched, they received a phone call from the director of a cancer treatment center in Honduras asking if there was any way they could obtain a certain drug for 7 children who would die without it. Dave wrote down the name of the drug. He told the director he had no idea how to get this type of drug, but they prayed on the phone. And Dave tells a story that actually, as he hung up the phone, before he even let go of the receiver, the phone rang again, and it was a pharmaceutical company in New Jersey asking if Dave would have use for 48,000 vials of that exact same drug. The exact same drug. Out of millions of types of drugs. And he found out later this company was only one of 2 companies that even manufactures the drug in the world. They just randomly called him. Was a confirmation, obviously, of God's work. D.L. Moody once said, when he gets to heaven, the greatest wonder will be seeing my Savior, but his second greatest wonder will be the wonder that I made so little use of the power of prayer. Isn't that a great quote? Yeah, that's how I feel, too, after hearing these stories. Why don't I pray as much as I could? So, to summarize what we've learned from Nehemiah so far, dream God's dreams, God-centered, God-sized. Continue to pray for those dreams. And while you do, keep remembering God's character, His power, His love, His promises. And then don't let lesser things get in the way of those dreams. Not your sin, not selfishness. Keep taking out the trash. When we're on mission with God and working for what He considers important, there is no telling the miracles that will happen along the way. I can't wait to see what miracles God does through us here at River Shores, this community. Let's be like Nehemiah and keep praying. In fact, let me leave you with a challenge, all right? If prayer is really this good and really this important, then I want to challenge you to take time every day this week to pray. All right, put it in your planner if you have to. That's what we do with important things, right? We write them down to make sure they get done. Let's pray this week, all right? And let's pray now. Would you join me? Lord, thanks for the kick in the pants to pray. And Lord, thanks for the motivation, the testimony of the amazing things that you've done and the amazing prayers you've answered. Lord, would you help us to be those kind of prayers? Lord, I pray, we pray for your miracles and your dreams to be fulfilled in this community and in the world. Lord, even the ones that seem impossible. Lord, we lay those things before you. And we praise you that all things are possible in you. And so we pray with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.